Welcome, everybody, to the messianicmessage.com. This week's Torah portion is Vayikra. It is Leviticus chapter 1 to chapter 6, verse 7. The Haftarah is 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 34. And the Brit Hadashah is Matthew 5, 23 through 30. And I'm going to pray before we get started. Thank you, Father, for the Torah portions and for all of the teachings that you provide every week. And Father, I pray that you'll bless all the ears who hear and all the mouths who read and study your Torah portions, not only in this room, but all over your earth. And be with us in this Torah portion this week, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to go around the room like we always do and start with Leviticus 1:1, and everybody take 10 verses. I'm going to start and then Michael. Leviticus 1:1. Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and tell them, when any of you offers an offering to Yahweh, you shall offer your offering of the livestock from the herd and from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without defect. He shall offer it at the door of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before Yahweh. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before Yahweh. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall present the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the door of the tent of meeting. He shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay wood in order on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall lay the pieces, the head, and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire, which is on the altar. But its innards and its legs he shall wash with water. The priest shall burn all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering made by fire of a pleasant aroma to Yahweh. If his offering is from the flock, from the sheep, or from the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer a male without defect." Michael, finish the chapter, please.
"He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. He shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar, but he shall wash the entrails and legs with water. He shall offer all of it and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a sweet and soothing aroma to Yahweh. But if his offering to Yahweh is a burnt offering of birds, and he shall bring the turtle doves or the young pigeons as his offering. The priest shall bring it into the altar and wring off its head and offer it up in smoke on the altar, and its blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its feathers and throw it next to the east side of the altar in the place for ashes. Then he shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a sweet and soothing aroma to Yahweh."
Hillary, excuse me, Hillary, chapter 2, 10 verses, please. You're the first one on my list, on the screen anyway.
Okay. "And when any will offer an oblation unto Yahweh, his offering shall be of a fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. He shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, and of all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall bring the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto Yahweh, and the remnant of the oblation shall be Aaron's and his sons. And it is a thing most holy of the offerings of Yahweh made by fire. And if you bring an offering of an oblation baked in the oven, it shall be matzah, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or matzah wafers anointed with oil. And if your offering be an oblation baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour unleavened, mingled with oil. You shall part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It's an oblation. And if your offering be an oblation baked in a frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour and oil. And you shall bring the oblation that is made of these things unto Yahweh. And when it's presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the oblation a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It's an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor to Yahweh. And that which is left of the oblation shall be Aaron's and his sons, and is the thing most holy of the offerings of Yahweh made by fire.
Okay, thank you. Julianne, 11 through 16, please.
No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offerings to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten with full heads. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of its oil, with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord.
Susan, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, please.
And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or a female, he shall offer it without blemish before Yahweh. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto Yahweh, the fat that covers the inwards and all the fat that is upon the inwards. And the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall take away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood, that is on the fire. And it is an offering made by fire of his sweet savor unto Yahweh. And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto Yahweh be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offer a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before Yahweh. He shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about on the altar. And he shall offer the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto Yahweh, the fat thereof, and the whole rump. It shall he take off hard by the backbone, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards. And the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it he shall take away.
And Susan, verses 11 through 17, to finish this chapter, please.
And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto Yahweh. And if his offering be a goat, then he shall offer it before Yahweh. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of it and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle the blood thereof upon the altar round about. And he shall offer thereof his offering, even an offering made by fire unto Yahweh, the fat that covereth the inwards and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is Yahweh's. It shall be a perpetual state for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood.
Okay, and D, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, please.
And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of Yahweh's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to Yahweh for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before Yahweh, and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before Yahweh. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before Yahweh in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before Yahweh that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out of the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, he shall remove from it the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering.
And John, are you in a position to be able to read from verse 11 to 20?
Sorry, Kimberly, I've just actually logged on because of the time. Can you let me know where you Leviticus, is it? Chapter?
We're in Leviticus 4.
Oh, 4, okay.
And 11 to 20.
I think we get squared up next week when the clocks turn back. So, Leviticus 4. Sorry, Kimberly. Okay, and sorry, what verse again?
11 through 20.
11. Okay, thank you. 11. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh, as well as the head and legs, the internal organs and the intestines, that is, all the rest of the bull, he must take outside the camp to a place ceremonially clean where the ashes are thrown and burn it there in a wood fire on the ash heap. If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, when they realize their guilt and the sin they committed becomes known, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and presented before the tent of meeting. The elders of the community are there to lay their hands on the bull's head before the Lord, and the bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the bull's blood into the tent of meeting. He shall dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle it before the Lord seven times in front of the curtain. He is to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, that is, before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Sorry, do I go on further?
Well, I think you need to go to verse 20.
Oh, sorry. Yeah. He shall remove all the fat from it and burn it on the altar, and do with this bull just as he did with the bull for the sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for the community, and they will be forgiven.
Thank you. He shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. When a ruler sins and unwittingly does any one of all the things which Yahweh his God has commanded not to be done and is guilty, if his sin in which he has sinned is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male, without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before Yahweh. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. He shall pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. All of its fat he shall burn on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and he will be forgiven. If any one of the common people sins unwittingly in doing any of the things which Yahweh has commanded not to be done, and is guilty, if his sin which he has sinned is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female, without defect, for his sin which he has sinned. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. All its fat he shall take away, like the fat is taken away from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasant aroma to Yahweh. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. All of its fat he shall take away, like the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar, on the offerings of Yahweh made by fire, and the priest shall make an atonement for him according to his sin that he has sinned, and he will be forgiven. Michael chapter 5, starting at verse 1, going through verse 10, please.
If anyone sins after he hears a public adjuration, a solemn command to testify, when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known something, if he fails to report it, then he will bear his guilt and be held responsible. Or if someone touches any ceremonially unclean thing, whether the carcass of an unclean wild animal, or the carcass of an unclean domestic animal, or the carcass of an unclean creeping thing, even if he is unaware of it, he has become unclean and he will be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever kind it may be, and he becomes unclean, but he is unaware of it, when he recognizes it, he will be guilty. Or if anyone swears an oath thoughtlessly or impulsively, aloud, that he will do either evil or good in whatever manner a person may speak thoughtlessly or impulsively with an oath, but he is unaware of it, when he recognizes it, he will be guilty in one of these. So it will be when a person is guilty in one of these, that he shall confess the sin he has committed. He shall bring guilt offering to Yahweh for the sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, when he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons as his guilt offering for his sin to the Lord, when one is a sin offering and the other is a burnt offering, he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering, and shall nip its head at the front of the neck, but shall not sever it completely. He shall also sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. The second bird he shall prepare as a burnt offering according to the ordinance. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for the sin which he has committed, and it will be forgiven you.
Constance, are you able to read starting at verse 11 through verse 19?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay.
But if he not be able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sinned shall bring forth his offering, the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. Then shall he bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it, even a memorial thereof, and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as touching his sin, that he hath sinned in one of these, and it shall be forgiven him. And the remnant shall be the priest's as a meat offering. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary for the trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty, and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance wherein he erred and wist it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord.
Okay, and now we're back to Hillary, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and that will finish the Torah portion.
And Yahweh spoke to Moshe, saying, if a soul sin and commit a transgression against Yahweh, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or has deceived his neighbor, or have found that which is lost and lies concerning it, and swears seven oaths falsely in any of these that a man does, sinning therein, then it shall be because he sinned and is guilty, that he will restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he has deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn seven oaths falsely. He shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertains in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto Yahweh, a ram without blemish of the flock, with your estimation for a trespass offering unto the priests. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before Yahweh, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he's done in trespassing therein.
Thank you. Julianne, we're going to go now to the Haftarah, and that is 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 10.
Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites and the Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwillingly to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying,
Susan, verses 11 through 20, please.
"It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto Yahweh all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up him a place, and is gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be thou, Yahweh, I have performed the commandment of Yahweh. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto Yahweh thy Elohim, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what Yahweh has said to me this night. And he said to him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thy own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel, and Yahweh anointed thee king over Israel? And Yahweh sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore did you not obey the voice of Yahweh, but did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of Yahweh? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh, and I have gone the way which Yahweh sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites.
And Sarah, verses 21 through 30, please. Sarah?
Hello?
Yes, there you are.
Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Right. So you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be... Sorry.
No, we're at 1 Samuel 15, 21.
Yes. I'd turned it to Matthew.
That's okay.
So, 6 Samuel, where am I?
15... 21.
Right, okay, got that. He shall take from it his handful of the fine flour of the grain offering with its oil and all the frankincense.
Wait, wait, wait. Are you at 1 Samuel 15? 21?
No. I'm totally lost.
That's okay.
1 Samuel 15, 21.
Right.
We'll get there. We'll get there in a minute. But the people took of the plunder sheep and oxen, the best of things, which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the Lord and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Saul turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbour of yours, who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honour me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God.
Okay, and John, finish the chapter, verses 31 through 35, please. John? Okay.
31 to
35.
35, okay. This is where it starts. So Samuel went back with Saul. Is that it?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Yes. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. And Agag came in to him in chains, and he thought, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Thank you. And Constance, the Brit Hadashah portion is Matthew, starting at verse Matthew 5, starting at verse 23 to verse 30.
Okay, say again, Matthew.
Matthew 5, starting at 23.
5:20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees,
no, I'm sorry,
you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven.
Constance?
Yeah?
It's verse 23 to verse 30.
Okay, got it. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell.
Okay, thank you. That concludes the Torah portion reading. I'm going to get set up here with the all of the buttons I have to push now, because I have to get the screen. There we go. We get the screen up, and now I'm going to go to this spot. There we are. Okay, so this week we're going to continue our study with the book of Joshua, and I want to remind everyone, this is not a replacement for the Torah portions. This is a study of our history. We are Israel, and we need to know our history. And Father, I thank you for this opportunity to present this teaching, and I pray that all of my words, my own words, would fail, but every word that comes out of your mouth through me would flourish, and that none of your words would come back void. I pray that I only speak what you have given. In the name of Yeshua, amen. So this is called The Jubilee and the Fall of Jericho, Part 1. And this is going to be an in-depth study of the fall of Jericho. And by the time we're done, you're going to understand that Jericho foreshadows some very important things for us. There are many prophecies that go with the fall of Jericho. And yes, I want to share this screen. So share the screen. Oh, come on, Kimberly, share the screen. I think that's you're going to understand that the fall of Jericho is very prophetic for what we're going to be going through. And so we're going to start at Joshua 5:13. When Joshua was by Jericho. So I'm going to stop there, because this is a very important element of this account, because Joshua, he is out doing his own scouting now. He's looking at the city and looking at the lay of the land, thinking of a battle plan, how to start the invasion. I said inflation. Invasion. How to get inside the city, and so forth. And he also has to get Rahab and her household out. But that rescue mission was deeply on his mind. And in fact, he might have been trying to find the scarlet cord that Rahab had hung outside her house on the wall, so he would know which house to send troops to get them out. He had a lot on his mind. But notice that the scripture does not say he was praying. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't praying. I just know that it says he was by Jericho and that he wasn't there for no reason. He was planning. But I know in my own life, there have been times when I was thinking that Yahweh has answered my thinking. So it says, but then he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood in front of him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our enemies? So you got to see that Joshua was no sissy. You know, he goes right up to this unknown armed warrior. He's being bold here and saying, you know, I'm going to go up and meet this man. And of course, Joshua was probably pretty good with a sword too, but this man that spoke to him was not being aggressive toward Joshua in any way. So Joshua simply wanted to know which side this man was on, Joshua 5:14. But the man said, no, I have come now as commander of Yahweh's army. Now this commander is none other than Yahweh manifesting in the physical, who would be named Yeshua in another 1500 years. This is Yahweh of hosts, or Lord of hosts in some Bible versions. This is no mere vision. This is an actual face-to-face, in-person meeting between Joshua and Yahweh. You know, Moses had face-to-face meetings with Yahweh, and now Joshua will have this one. It says, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and asked him, what does my Lord say to his servant? So how we know this is Yahweh manifesting in the physical is because this commander receives Joshua's worship, and only Yahweh receives worship in the scripture. Mere angelic beings do not. When people fall on their faces in front of angels in the scripture, the angels always say, don't do that. Another way we know this is God himself, Yahweh, showing up in the flesh, is because Joshua used the term Adon for your Lord. That's Strong's H113. Adon means sovereign, or it means to rule. It's a sovereign, it's a controller, whether human or divine, and it's master. Now, only our Adon, Yahweh, is sovereign. We have no other sovereign over Israel. We have no other Adon. So for the naysayers that say Yeshua is not God and is not Yahweh, well, pay attention, because here he is. He is our commander, our king, and he is also our Messiah, the restorer of Israel, our savior, deliverer, and redeemer. The government of Israel and the world rests on our Adon's shoulders, and this entity is both Adon and Yahweh, and he will become Yeshua when the need for having a body that's able to die for Israel's sins is required, but that's 1500 years in the future. See, he right now doesn't have a need for that kind of body in order to be able to die for Israel yet. Joshua 5:15. The prince of Yahweh's army said to Joshua, take off your shoes, for the place on which you stand is holy. So Joshua did so. Now, in the ancient Near East, removing the shoes was a sign of submission, humility, and respect to one's God. So here Joshua is acknowledging that this Lord of hosts is God. Egyptian priests did not wear shoes while serving their gods. Yahweh's priests do not wear shoes when they serve Yahweh Elohim either. Moses had been asked to remove his shoes at the burning bush because the one within the burning bush was Yahweh, God and King. Yahweh's priests do not wear shoes when serving Yahweh. Joshua then is showing us right here that this is our Yahweh Elohim. In the presence of a God or a king, people removed their shoes. And this is God, Yahweh, appearing in the physical. And again, I'm going to repeat, in another 1500 years' time, he will appear in the physical as a fully human entity. Same God then and now. So by being told to remove his shoes, Joshua now knows who he faces. And he now knows whose strategies will lead the way to Israel's victories. And those strategies will be his. Joshua is familiar with the Lord of hosts of his having gone through the Red Sea. And he's going to now be led through the rest of his entire life by Yahweh of hosts, because Joshua is now the chief military leader in Israel. And in fact, at the end of the book, it says that it will be known that Yahweh of hosts was with Joshua all of his life. Yahweh of hosts has removed all the burdens from Joshua. All he has to do is pass the orders from Yahweh of hosts, the commander, to Israel's army. Now, this is a good time to talk about chain of command, because here we see the chain of command has been established. Yahweh of hosts is in charge, not Joshua. And so, Joshua, you don't have to contemplate or plan the battles. You just have to follow orders. You see, we need to kind of have that attitude, don't we? Not kind of, we need to have that attitude. Because our battles we're led through our battles by the Lord of hosts himself. And so what a relief it is. People don't like chain of command. They rebel against chain of command. We have that, you know, right now with all this calendar issue. It's just stupid stuff. But the thing is, chain of command is designed to relieve us of burdens which are too heavy for us to carry. There's not a single person in the Hebrew Roots movement or among any of the Christian denominations that's putting out a calendar now that has any authority to do so. They have put a burden on themselves and they're usurping authority. They need to just do what Yahweh of hosts tells them. We're heading into a war, folks. It's coming. And these people need to learn to follow instead of trying to make themselves be the leader. The obedient, therefore, and the submissive always are relieved to know someone else is doing the heavy lifting. They also know the glory will go to the commander, and they're fine with that. But the rebellious don't like the idea of being commanded by anyone, including God himself. And so this is because they want to get the glory for the successes. Yes, I figured out this calendar. Yes, I figured out the name and how you pronounce it. And yes, I did this. And yes, I did that. But they're usually not willing to bear the shame of defeats, these people. Joshua 6:1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the children of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. What we do not have in this account is whether Joshua offered peace terms to Jericho as required in Deuteronomy 20:10. Deuteronomy 20:10 and 11 says, "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace to it. It shall be, if it makes you answer of peace, if it, that doesn't make sense. If it makes you answer of peace and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found therein shall become forced laborers to you and shall serve you. It makes sense that Joshua would have followed the law of Yahweh in this matter. Verse 11 indicates that the city will have opened up to Israel if they're willing to make peace. But we find Jericho is closed up. In other words, rather than repent and accept the condition of being servants to the Israelites, the people of Jericho want to die in their sin. So Jericho has now put itself under siege, a deliberate choice, even before any action has been taken against it. So Jericho's action is consistent with having received an offer of peace, which was rejected because Jericho is shut up against the Israelites from fear of Israel. So remember, Scripture tells us truth, but does not always give us all the details. We must understand the context of what is being written, and I think the scribe who wrote this would have understood, and he wouldn't have found a need to write about the obvious things that were done, and he would have expected everyone else to understand what had happened there. Joshua 6:2. Yahweh said to Joshua, "Behold, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the mighty men of valor. All your men of war shall march around the city, going around the city once. You shall do this 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times. The priests shall blow the trumpets. So on each of the 6 days, the warriors and the priests were to march around the city one time. They would have done so at a distance far enough away to avoid Jericho's arrows. On the seventh day, though, they will march around the city seven times. Now, there is great significance in this. What is seven times seven? 49. What year was this when Israel entered Canaan? No, it was not the Shemitah year. It was the 50th year. This is the Jubilee year, and I will tell you why. Why is this not the 49th year, the final Shemitah? Why is this the Jubilee, the 50th year? Well, first, you'll remember Joshua 5:12 says the Israelites ate from the land in their first year. This is in accordance with instructions for Jubilee given in Leviticus 25, starting at verse 8. You shall count off seven Sabbaths of years, seven times 7 years. That's seven times seven around the city. That's what the 7 days of marching and the seven times of blowing on the seventh, and it's seven times seven. Okay, and there shall be to you the days of seven Sabbaths of years, 49 years. Then you shall blow the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. You shall make the 50th year holy and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee to you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall not sow, neither reap that which grows of itself, nor gather from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat of its increase out of the field. That's exactly what the Israelites were doing in Joshua 5:12, where the Israelites ate from the land in their first year. They were eating from the increase of the land. And of course, also Josephus wrote about this invasion, saying it had to do with Israel's liberty. He said the Israelites did not officially consider themselves freed from the miseries which they had undergone from the Egyptians until they entered the Promised Land. In Antiquities of the Jews, Book 5, Josephus wrote, "Now the place where Joshua pitched his camp was called Gilgal, which denotes liberty. For since now they had passed over Jordan, they looked on themselves as freed from the miseries which they had undergone from the Egyptians and in the wilderness." The name Gilgal means liberty, according to Josephus. Now, people have given other possible name translations for Gilgal, but Josephus says the word means liberty. Liberty happens in the Jubilee year. Now, Mr. Strong says Gilgal, which is Strong's H1537, means wheel. That also makes sense in that all things return to their original standing at the Jubilee, as if the wheel of 50 years had turned. So it is no accident that Israel camped at Gilgal. It is first mentioned in Deuteronomy 11:30. Aren't they, that's Mount Ebal and Gerizim in Deuteronomy 11:30, aren't they beyond the Jordan, behind the way of the going down of the sun in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the Arabah near Gilgal, beside the oaks of Moreh? You see, Joshua knew where to set up camp. Yahweh and Josephus both said it was at Gilgal, at their liberty time, and where they were circumcised and prepared to enter into Yahweh's kingdom, that the reproach of Egypt was removed from them in Joshua 5:9. Thus, their liberty, their jubilee. Yahweh's people today will have a future jubilee of liberty coming out of Egypt and Babylon. With the blowing of the seven trumpets, seven times seven, the seven Shemitahs have now ended, and Israel's jubilee has commenced. It commenced with a shout from the people and the blast of the shofars. But it isn't only the people who get a jubilee. Leviticus 25:2 through 12 calls for the land to rest. So the fall of Jericho also means the liberty of the land too, not just the people's liberty. These are some of the reasons why Israel entered the Promised Land in a jubilee year. Furthermore, this is a prophecy for the return of Yeshua in a jubilee year. I'll have more reasons on Israel entering the Promised Land in a jubilee year in a little bit. Verse 5. "It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn," this long blast is the great shofar blast of the Jubilee. "And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the city wall will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight in front of him." The shout of the people is teruah. That's Strong's H8643. It means a clamor, acclamation of joy, or a battle cry, the clangor of trumpets as an alarm. It also means the sound of jubilee and rejoicing. Joshua 6:6. "Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before Yahweh's Ark.'" There we go with the seven times seven again. Notice how Joshua is explaining to the priests the instructions he was given by Yahweh. This is exactly what Moses also did. He's just doing, following the pattern now. The pattern is you hear the word from the commander, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, Yeshua, and you relay that information to those who need to know. Joshua 6:7. They said to the people, advance, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before Yahweh's ark. It was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns, those are shofars, before Yahweh advanced and blew the trumpets, the shofars, and the ark of Yahweh's covenant followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets or the shofars, and the ark went after them. The trumpets, the shofars, sounded as they went. Joshua commanded the people, saying, you will not shout, nor let your voice be heard, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. See, we just be quiet. We just be quiet until it's time. So he caused Yahweh's ark to go around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and stayed in the camp. Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up Yahweh's ark, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns, which are shofars, in front of Yahweh's ark, went on continually and blew the trumpets or the shofars. The armed men went in front of them. The rear guard came after Yahweh's ark. The trumpets, the shofars, sounded as they went. The second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, and they did this 6 days. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same way 7 times. Only on this day, they marched around the city 7 times. Now, some commentators claim that this seventh day was likely the Sabbath. The upcoming millennium will be the 7,000th day, the millennial Sabbath, and the tribulation and its wars will occur during the start of this day, since wickedness and war are the ultimate darkness, and there is darkness that comes at the end of the tribulation as well. It is possible the Israelites were at war with Jericho on the Sabbath, though there may be reasonable objections to this understanding. Verse 16, at the seventh time when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for Yahweh has given you the city. Now the people of Israel, everyone, not just the warriors, will participate in this battle on the last day, the seventh day. There is a distinction made between the armed men and the general public, the people, in this account in verses 9 and 10. Remember, I in the last teaching I said, it's an amazingly unique way of invading a land to bring not only the military, but all the families, you know, the infants that's just born and the old man who's, you know, 90 years old on a cane coming across the river. Everybody invaded, not just the military. And now these people, the general people of Israel, they will participate in this battle by giving a shout. And this is important because I'll tell you later on about it. The men of war marched around the city with the ark and seven priests with seven shofars for 6 days. But on the seventh day, they marched around the city 7 times with the entire congregation present. As I said, the older men, the women, the little girls, the little boys, everyone, all Israelites participated because the promised land is for everyone, and also because Israel could not retreat back across the Jordan River, and they could not move forward until Jericho fell. So this war was for everyone. There was something at stake for everyone. Now, that won't be the case with subsequent wars that we're going to read about. In Israel's future victory day, we will all follow after the 144,000 who will be following the actual Ark of the Covenant, our Lord Yahweh and Savior Yeshua Moshiach, as we enter the Promised Land. This is because Jericho falling is a type and shadow of the fall of the world beast empire, which will fall in a jubilee year, just like ancient Jericho did. And the fall of the final beast empire will also have shofars blowing and people shouting. The shofars replaced the silver trumpets. And this is significant because Israel entered the Promised Land 3,500 years ago. And there are prophecies in our future that have to be fulfilled still. Not one time did the priests blow the silver trumpets that proclaim war. The silver trumpets were made for proclaiming war. Every time a wind instrument was blown at Jericho, though, it was a shofar. The final sounds that Jericho heard was the long blast of the great shofar. The people were shouting. There were seven shofars sounding the great shofar blast. The great shofar blast was commanded to be blown in the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, and there is a great shofar blast yet to be had for us. Matthew 24, starting at verse 29. But immediately after the oppression of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his chosen ones from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Will be the end of the 7-year tribulation, and just like Jericho fell, so will the current world order. That is why there are seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. 7 times 7 is 49. And when the great shofar sounds, it will be announcing the 50th year, the year of our Jubilee of liberty. Isaiah has something to say about this in Isaiah 27:13. And it shall come to pass in that day. That means at the end times last day, that the great trumpet, the great shofar shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt shall worship Yahweh in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now, the entire chapter of Isaiah 27 has not yet been fulfilled because it prophesies of the very end of days when Yahweh redeems Israel again by putting his hard and great and strong sword to punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, and Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon that is in the sea. Well, that has not happened yet. This fleeing serpent, Leviathan, represents Satan, who is in the midst of the sea, which appears in Revelation 13:1, which is a biblical idiom for the population of the earth. Revelation 13:1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns were 10 crowns, and on his heads blasphemous names. You know, it's so exciting to me when the whole Bible speaks the same language. Isaiah saw the rise of the final beast coming up out of the people, the sea, just like John saw in Revelation 13. There not only is a great final shofar prophesied in our future, but also a shout, a war cry, just like the pre-war victory shout made by the Israelites at Jericho. Paul tells us about this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with God's trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will be with the Lord forever. The shout there in verse 16 made by Yeshua is Strong's G2752. It is the Greek word keleuma, which means a cry of incitement. And this goes back to the Hebrew word teruah, the same shout that the people gave at Jericho. This is a cry of incitement. Incitement to what? War! Yeshua will be here with his 144,000 in tow to make war, and we will be with them. This will happen when our liberty has arrived. But wait, there's more, because 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says God's trumpet will blow. Now, God's trumpet is salpinx, the Greek word salpinx, Strong's G4536. So let's explore this Greek word salpinx for a minute. God's trumpet translates from salpinx to several Hebrew words, H2689, which is katsatsera. These are the silver trumpets that call the assembly to Yahweh's gates at his tabernacle and temple, for the feast of trumpets, for the calling of the congregation, for the journeying of the camps, for war, also in the day of your gladness and in your set feasts, and in the beginning of your months. You shall blow the silver trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifice of your peace offerings. And this also has the connotation of calling his people to the gathering place. But these were not the trumpets, the silver trumpets, which were blown at Jericho, and these are not the trumpets which will be blown in Jubilee year either. Also, salpinx equates to H3104, Yovel, the Jubilee. This is the great trumpet of announcing the Jubilee. It is also H7161, Keren. This is the horns of Yahweh's altar. And H7782, the shofar, which is the kind of instrument used to announce the Jubilee, the great shofar, which is blown at Yom Kippur. Now, interestingly, there is nothing in the scripture about the great shofar having been blown in the previous Yom Kippur. But since this generation did not go to the tabernacle, remember, because they were uncircumcised, it is possible the priests did blow the great shofar without it being recorded by anyone. The crossing over the Jordan River happened at the following Passover season. And then you to the Hebrew word takoa, H8619, which only appears one time in Ezekiel 7:14, and it means a strong blast or wind. Now, Ezekiel wrote this chapter from Babylon. And he had been among the first prisoners taken away. Those whom Jeremiah heard from Yahweh were the good figs that would not be destroyed. From Babylon, Ezekiel is now saying the time has come for Jerusalem to be destroyed. So you had in, let me explain this historically, because you had the first wave when Babylon came in 609, I believe, and they took away the first bunch, and that was the first, the good figs, that the figs represent the Jews. And so they were taken from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. Then there was a second wave about the bad figs, which Yeshua or Yahweh told Jeremiah, those were going to suffer. They were going to be destroyed. And so in 587, then you have the second wave of Jews being taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. So here in Ezekiel 7:14, Ezekiel is now saying, it's time. Yahweh has said it's time. But Revelation 18's destruction of Mystery Babylon relates to this chapter of Ezekiel 7. In Ezekiel 7:14, it says they have blown the trumpet, the shofar, and have made all ready, but no one goes to the battle, for my wrath is on all its multitude. So it's Yahweh's wrath that destroys Mystery Babylon. And so that's how all of this story of the fall of Jericho comes together, even with the book of Revelation and with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You see, all of these prophecies that relate to the end times, we see them begin in this fall of Jericho. So this sound, the Tekoa, is a special sound made only by Yahweh. And that is probably the sound that goes out in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then you have the Teruah, which is a clamor or acclamation of joy or a battle cry, especially as an alarm. This is the word of the people shouting at the walls of Jericho. So two sounds were made at Jericho. The first was the blast of seven shofars sounding the great shofar blast that announces the Jubilee. And the second was the shout of the people. Both of these are in our future, with the shofar blast that comes from heaven, the Tekoa of Ezekiel 7:14, and our own shouts of joy that will collapse the beast system of this earth. We're going to have something to do with collapsing the beast system. Our own shouts, our own teruah, like the people at Jericho shouting. Even before the battle was won, they were shouting because they knew it was over. See, we're going to have something to do with that. Doesn't that make your heart just soar? I mean soar like an eagle on the wind, not S-O-R-E like it hurts, S-O-A-R, like it's wonderful. The pattern from the book of Joshua with the fall of Jericho, along with the other prophecies, and there are more than what I've shown you here, is why we know Jericho fell in a Jubilee year, and it is that Yeshua will bring his kingdom in a Jubilee year, because he will follow the patterns that he set up. So look up. Your redemption draws near. And that ends the teaching for this week. And so I'm going to go here and maybe I can, I don't want to hide the video. Well, I want to stop sharing the screen. I have this problem every week, don't I? Because I don't know how to get back to this WebEx meeting. The recording is in progress. All right, well, I can't get back in the, how do I do this? While I'm doing this, somebody want to raise their hand? I know you see what the trouble is that I'm having. And record the meeting. The recording's, it's ongoing. I'm going to open the participants panel. There it is. So, okay. Does anybody have a comment? I'm going to keep working on getting this to show up properly. Nobody has a comment or a question? Hillary and Julianne, you refer to Hillary.
You, in your teaching, spoke about Ezekiel to the end times and how there was the good fruit was taken out first, and then there's a reference to the second time, the unworthy fruit. It brought to mind chapter 9 of Ezekiel, where the Lord commanded six men to go out to the upper gate in Jerusalem at the temple. And anyone who did not have the taw, that the X on their head or placed on them, that they were to be saved, and the others, the bad fruit, I guess, were to be slain.
Yes.
It just references to me in Revelation, there's marks to be put on people. And also about the Jubilees, the end time. Am I correct in thinking that 2025 is the next Jubilee to be had?
Nobody knows. In 2017, the nation of Israel announced a Jubilee, and it was for 2017 and 2018. And I wrote about that in Beast Watch News, and I showed the website, you know, the Jubilee for Israel. Which included four tribes and not 12. Anyway, no, Lima, I have no control over what's happening here. The controls don't work exactly the way that I think they should. So I'm still learning how to do this, but thank you, Lima. But getting back to, the Jubilee that was announced for Israel. Lima, I can't take down the black screen. I don't know what to do here, and I've got to continue with the discussion. So we had a Jubilee that's announced by the state of Israel. So 24 and 25 cannot be Jubilee year, as some people are saying. And, you know, people have done timelines of when the Jubilees should be and all. And everybody's timeline is different. So nobody knows when the Jubilee is. That's one of the reasons why Yeshua was able to say, no one knows the day or the hour. I hope that helps. Hillary.
Thanks, Kimberly. Oh, that was very interesting and revealing. I haven't heard that. But it all makes perfect sense. I can see how that could very well unfold that way. It makes me wonder, this whole thing about the Hillel. I mean, if Hillel gets to tell us, because they have the scepter, what calendar to use, Wouldn't that also apply to the Jubilees? Your thought?
Well, are you wondering if the Hillel calendar is correct?
Well, I don't know if it's correct or not. And I'm not even sure that that's the point. Like you say, that Judah has the scepter until Yeshua comes. So they get to make the call on it. So we're supposed to follow them because they have the scepter and comply in obedience to that ruling, right?
Right, right.
Okay. So would that not just an extension of the last comment or question apply to the Jubilee as well? If they say 2017-18 is the Jubilee, would we not be obligated to accept that?
Well, I don't know that we're obligated to accept that because, Hillary, they didn't include us.
But they don't include us in the other either.
No, but Yahweh has control of the Jubilees. We're just told to go to the place of his name every year.
Yeah.
You know, we're not told to blow that. We don't get to be the ones that determine when the Jubilee is, and we don't blow the shofar.
No, but they do.
That's
and then don't
that's for them. So, but what I did say at the time is that Israel will have nothing but trouble because they have declared a Jubilee for Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, Levi, and their companions, and they have left out all the other tribes. Yahweh said, my Jubilee is for 12 tribes, and so if you know, want to mess with that, you're going to be messing with me. And so I said, they're going to have trouble since then. What happened? They had 4 elections, and now they're at war.
Yeah.
They have nothing but trouble. Yahweh, by the way, you know, he does have a way of trying to let people know that they have done what displeases him. And just because they think they know when the Jubilee is, if they had included all 12 tribes, I believe Yahweh would go with that. But because they did not, and they will not let you and me make Aliyah to the land, and they won't assign us a place in the land, like Yeshua will in the future. Their Jubilee, is it the correct one? Is it a valid one? I don't know. But I do know that when Yeshua returns, that's when there will be the real Jubilee.
Yeah.
John.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Kimberly, I do like the idea of in Joshua chapter 6:10, you said that there is the reference to the teruah, and it says that to be quiet until it's time. I do like that. But also, the shout, you said, that will collapse the beast system. It's just a little comment here that I see a parallel there with Joshua chapter 10, verse 13, when time actually was collapsed, when the Lord collapsed time itself. And it said there, so the sun stood still. It's
yes.
Just a little thing that came into my mind in terms of once we have to be quiet, and then until time when we have to shout. And that shout will collapse the beast system in time to come, when the great shofar is blasted from heaven. So that was a comment. But coming back to the Jubilee years, I was just thinking, if Israel entered the land in that time, and the 50th or the Jubilee, when Joshua took Israel into the land itself. If we can start from that date, if we do know it, surely we could probably turn up, find when the Jubilee years repeat itself. But it's a question of finding the exact time or timeline when Joshua entered the land, which was a Jubilee at that time, as you said.
Right. Well, I mean, there are scholars who think they know, but they have different dates. So.
Yeah.
In around about this time, you know.
Yeah. But I also like the idea, I mean, the respect, when one removes the shoes, it's a sign of submission and humility, etc. And that Joshua met Yeshua. And thank you for pointing out that in the book of Joshua, which I never thought before, there are prophecies, and that Yeshua himself was there. But what a sad thing for his brothers to sort of reject him and say, because he broke the Sabbath laws, that he does not qualify to be the Messiah, and therefore rejected him as the false Messiah. And it seems to be an irony that they want to build this third temple to bring in their false Messiah.
Well, they also say that he is not the Messiah because he did not restore the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, here's the irony in that. He said, I'm going to restore the 12 tribes of Israel. That's who I came for. I came for the house of Israel. And I have two sheepfolds, and they know who he meant. You know, the disciples, when they became apostles, started to write to who? Those who were in the diaspora. James, you know, he says, I write to the 12 tribes in the diaspora. 12 tribes. But the Jews said before Yeshua could go about, you know, the business of becoming their king and restoring that, they said, well, no. You see, we don't like those people. We want this all for ourselves. And so thank you. No. Here, have a cross to hang on. So then they come behind that and they say, well, he didn't restore Israel, but the fact of the matter is he did. Because Israel is restored in the spiritual realm, and it will be manifested on the earth. But you first have to come to him in spirit and in truth.
Yeah.
That's where they fail.
Yes. But as you see in the future, yeah, sure. At least the prophecy is, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. And that's for the time to come. Am I right? During the millennium years, that he will raise up the tabernacle of David.
Yes.
Fallen.
Yes. And the tabernacle of David that is fallen will be raised in Edom. Edom is one of the two territories in the wilderness where the ingathering is going to be. And we'll know about this when it happens, when the tabernacle of David is raised in the territory of Edom, because that territory, which has been conquered, will be given to the tribe of Judah in the future. And so, but I believe that that tabernacle will be raised in Edom after the Zechariah 12 repentance, when the people from the line of David and the Levites and the line of Shimei and all of those people in Jerusalem have come to understand their grave, treacherous error, and they repent of it. And then we will have the raising of the tabernacle of David in Edom, because they've already conquered Edom. You know, that was done in 135 BC with under John Hyrcanus. So that territory already belongs to them. They just have not gone to take it yet.
This place, did you say, is it in Jordan, this Edom, no? Or that's not the one you're talking about, is it?
Yes, Edom.
Okay.
It's southern Jordan.
Right. So is that connected then to Yeshua, his garments, all of his garments? Was dipped in blood. Is it because he had business to do there before possibly arriving, you know, in the city of Jerusalem?
Well, he's going to have a lot of business before going to Jerusalem.
Ah, right. Okay.
You know, he's going to have to come here in this territory, in Moab, in Basra. Basra is one of those territories or cities of Edom that, you know, is kind of in Moab, and it's not in Moab. And it's weird. I've never really understood the maps on that. But it's a city that was the capital of Edom, but there's going to be a sheepfold there, and he's going to come dripping with blood.
Yeah.
To let his people out. And so before he even goes to Jerusalem, he's got stuff to do.
Right. So really, he does not actually leave heaven, shall we say, and land immediately on the Mount of Olives. There's business to do before he gets there. Is that my...
You know, I don't understand the timing of that either, John.
Okay.
So, you know, there are two views about that, and the Lord has not explained that part to me.
Right. Okay. But I do like coming back just in closing, that you mentioned everyone, meaning obviously not just Judah, who thinks that they have got a monopoly, you know, on the tabernacle of David. So it would be for everyone in the time to come in the millennium period.
Yes, of course.
Right.
That's the point of Yeshua restoring Israel, the 12 tribes,
yeah,
and giving Israel at Temple Mount after his ascension, you know, when the 3,000 received the Holy Spirit. That was something that was supposed to happen at Mount Sinai, and
yeah,
the people backed away from it. But, you know, that's all tied together with the restoration of Israel, 12 tribes, as prophesied by Ezekiel in chapter 37. And he had to restore Israel so that people from the other nations could come in. And he made it easy.
Yeah.
He made it so that if you want to be an Israelite, you just have to, you don't even have to be from the bloodline. You just have to come in through Yeshua. He's the gate. He's the door. It's his blood that's shed for us.
Yeah.
So, you know, that's how we come now into Israel. It's the same, actually, the same way they were supposed to come in Egypt.
Yeah.
Through the blood of the Lamb. But it didn't work for their hearts. They couldn't leave Egypt behind. They walked out of Egypt, but their hearts did not.
Yeah, and you mentioned we're going to be following these 144,000 faithfuls who have got their names written on their foreheads. But do we know who these are? These are obviously specially reserved people that we will be following.
Well, they're from the 12 tribes. They're 12,000 men from each of the 12 tribes who have been faithful to Yeshua. I don't know any one of them personally, no. But we'll know them when they come here.
Yeah. We will be actually following them, because they have the word of and the name of Yehovah written on their foreheads.
Right.
As Revelation says, I think.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay. Roy and Dee, you asked a question about who was it that took Edom? The tribe of Judah. Actually, the Jews. I shouldn't just say just the tribe of Judah. The Jews in 135 BC under John Hyrcanus, and some give other dates, but John Hyrcanus, during his rulership in Judea, had a war with the Edomites. And in that war, the Jews won. And that was when the Edomites found their way inside of the people known as the Jews. And what I mean by that is John Hyrcanus marched the remaining soldiers of Edom into Jerusalem and forcibly circumcised them to make them Jews. Well, we all know you can make a body leave Egypt, you can make an Edomite be in Jerusalem, but you can't make their hearts change. So by the time Yeshua came, which was in another 135 years or so, Yeshua was under the rulership of an Edomite. His name was Herod. And the Edomites also are Rome. And so, but when you conquer a people, when you're at war with a people and you conquer them, you take their territory. Well, the Jews didn't go south to southern Jordan to take that territory. But they did take all the Edomites. That's why in the millennium, that part of Jordan will belong to Judah. I hope that answered your question. Anybody else? Wow. Well, then I guess that, Julianne.
Yes, my two questions that just kind of jumped out of me with the Torah portion readings. I personally just have this unnerving feeling, or just something's going to happen, whether it's just my imagination. I'm not saying the end times are coming, but perhaps maybe it's just my own timeline, but an urge to be ready, as the scripture said, to be quiet, to be listened, and to be prepared. The one of the two that kind of caught my attention was the portion of Leviticus offering and how it is to be a fine flour put in oil and frankincense, and the importance of using salt in that. And in chapter 2, verse 3, the rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. So it seems very important about this grain offering, and I believe it's verse 10 through 14, the importance of the use of salt. And it brought to mind in the book of Mark, where Yeshua talks about the tasteless salt is worthless. And it says in chapter 9, verse 49 and 50, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. And in the notes section of my Bible, it says, fire purifies and salt preserves from corruption. It is better to experience the present pain of self-denial than future and internal torment.
So for me, I guess it's that preparation to make sure you have the word in you, that salt, so that it preserves us from corruption, so that we are ready and made prepared. So that portion jumped out at me. And the second one you read was in 1 Samuel, the portion where the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And that was because Saul seized the edge of Samuel's robe and tore it in two. And it just reminds me of when Yeshua departed the earth and it tore the veil in two. And that opened it up to everyone, those that were non-Jews, goyim. See, I'm trying to change not to use the word Gentile, but to, for the goyims. So that portion in that verse where it says it has, Israel is from you today and has given it to its neighbor of yours who is better than you. So that just reminded me of the pattern that seems to be prevalent in these readings.
Those are good comments. And, you know, John, I was just going to say that, look, if there are things in Scripture that I don't understand, I don't make it up as I go. Like, I don't know if anybody else in the world does that, but if I don't understand something, I'm not going to say that I do. And so I hope that it doesn't discourage you that sometimes I just don't know the answer to your question. Okay, John.
Yeah, just a very quick one, please, Kimberly. You mentioned, you know, in the first troll, you said that the good figs, meaning the Jews, were taken away. And in the second troll, the bad figs, well, when was that actually? Was that in the second exile, or am I reading this correctly, that the first troll was, you know, when Babylon took them away? But it didn't seem to make sense to me in that good figs were there and then bad figs afterwards. Can you explain that a little bit, the bad figs, that is?
There was a first wave of Babylon, and I think it was in 608 or 609 BC. I'd have to go and look at my at the history, because sometimes I forget the exact years. The cream of the crop in Israel was taken away. Daniel and Ezekiel, they were two that were taken away in the first wave of Babylon. Now, you know, Nineveh,
okay, got it,
fell in 612. So it took, you know, two or three years for Babylon to make its way all the way down to Jerusalem, to siege Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, in 587, 586, they came back to get the rest of whoever was in Jerusalem, which were the bad figs, the rulers, the ones that were doing the injustices that Yahweh talked about all through the prophets, and the ones that were false prophets. Jeremiah was talked a lot about, you know, you're all just a bunch of false prophets. And they slammed him into the stocks, and they put him in prison, and they did all kinds of things. And he wouldn't stop telling them there were false prophets and bad leaders and sheep. Shepherds who eat the sheep, you know.
Yes.
That's the ones that were taken in the second wave.
Got it. I've now got it, actually. Thank you.
Okay.
That's really, really good. I never thought of it that way. But yes, yeah, because Jeremiah himself had warned them over and over, and Daniel had also referred to the book of Jeremiah as well,
right,
in his prophecies.
Right.
But Jeremiah was actually, he didn't go to Babylon. He went to Egypt, as I'm told anyway. So I've just got it. Thank you so much. Thank you.
You're welcome. Maya did not want to go to Egypt. He was kidnapped by the Jews who were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. They're the ones that said,
right,
bad things happen to us when we worship Yahweh. Good things happen to us when we worship the Queen of Heaven. We're going to keep making our cakes to the Queen of Heaven.
Yeah, got it.
And so it's those people who took Jeremiah captive with them to Egypt when they left. So that's why, you know, when I say that Yeshua has a lot of places he's got to go when he comes back, he has to go to, he says, I'm going to go get my people, Egypt.
Right.
Because where are his people? Mm. Well, some went to Babylon, and some of them stayed in Babylon. Others went, they hightailed down to Egypt, and they're still down there. And who are they today? Well, I don't know. There's probably some Jewish contingent down there still, but you've got all kinds of other people, Christians, you know, and some of those could be former Jews who saw the light and came to Yeshua. So he's, you know, he's got a lot of work to do, gathering all his people and, you know, making himself known, standing on Mount of Olives and so forth.
Yeah. Or possibly some of the, you know, Islamic people, who knows? Because after all, he wants everyone.
Yes.
At the end, you know.
Yes. Yes, everyone. And he knows who are his.
Hmm. Yeah. Yes. Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you. Roy.
Hi. When, as you were talking this morning, I just kept thinking of a verse in Matthew 6. Part of it says, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. And he's talking about, in verse 1, it says, beware of practicing your righteousness before man to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And I think too often we settle for second best. You know, we're kind of maybe instant gratification Christians. You know what I'm saying? And it's like, you know, we do good, but it's not what God wants. You know, maybe we feed the poor just because, you know, it'll make us feel good or things like that. And I'm just thinking that God wants us. I'm so tired of accepting second best in my life. You know, yeah, I do things that make me happy and things like that. Maybe I'm just going too far, but, you know, it talks about feeding the poor. It talks about giving to the poor. It talks about praying. And, you know, I just really think that you talked about the calendar. You know, it does make you feel good when you think, oh, I figured this out, you know. But it's like you said, what does God say about it? What does God want? And how can we know? You know, there's so often a lot of churches don't believe in the gifts. They don't believe, you know, and it's like God wants to speak to us today, afresh, now. And he wants to give us revelation about his word. And I think that that we need to pray. Ask in 1 Corinthians, it says that we should seek earnestly for his gifts. You know, and we should seek earnestly for his word that we can obey it now, you know, not 50 years from now. But anyway, that's just really been my heart, that we would really be waiting. We would be doing God's will, and we would be waiting on His blessing and not just our own.
Well, I wholeheartedly agree, and thank you for that comment. That ties in with what Julianne was saying, you know, about us being the salt, and he told us, here's what he told us to do when we're waiting on him. He said, watch and pray. He didn't say, figure out the calendar and the timeline, you know, figure that out. And then when you get that done, I'll come back. No, he just said, watch and pray. And then he said one other thing. He said, occupy yourself. And let me take you over to, I'm going to take you to Matthew 24. And this is basically what we're doing here in this wilderness. He said in Matthew 24:44, therefore also be ready, for in an hour that you don't expect, the Son of Man will come. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has set over his household to give them their food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord finds doing so when he comes. Most certainly, I tell you that he will set him over all that he has. So we're supposed to watch and pray and stay occupied. He does tell us to occupy ourselves. And then he tells us to be a blessing, to give his people their food in due season. And, you know, that food is more than what we're doing here in Jordan. I mean, that food is the spiritual food as well. So some of the things that our people are getting involved in, you know, the controversies over the same things. I just, you know, on one of the Telegram chat groups yesterday, the guy was saying, that's not his name. Well, it doesn't matter. You know, he knows if I say Jesus, he's going to know, because where's my heart directing? Toward him, right? If I said ma, mom, mommy, dad, daddy, papa, pa, they would know who I was talking to. We're getting involved in things that we don't even have control of. And especially with the calendars, you know, they don't have control. Why would you set yourself up as someone that other people need to follow your calendar? No. And who has control of that? Well, you follow the one. I mean, we don't like them. You know, they deny that he is the Messiah, but he's the one, or they're the ones that he put in charge. And by the way, he showed up on their calendar, even though they were corrupt and wasn't even the right high priest. So, you know, we're just not doing what he told us to do. Watch, pray, stay occupied, and be feeding people physically and spiritually. That's our four jobs until he gets here.
Yes.
Yes, Lima, they are focusing on the pronunciation of the name in order to get their salvation. Calling on the name, but it's yes, but his name is so broad and so big.
Yeah.
You know, if you can just catch a corner of it, you're going to be okay. Because his name is said so many different ways. Okay, here, in this land, the Muslims and Christians call him Isa. Am I supposed to go around telling all these Muslims and Christians, Isa is not the right way to say his name? No, it's called majoring in minors. We're leaving the important stuff undone. We're leaving the important stuff undone, which is being a blessing to others. That's what he said. Be a blessing to others, basically. John.
Kimberly, in terms of this calendar, can you let me know, when is Passover this year? And also, when do we start counting the Omer?
You will do Passover on April 22nd, on the evening of the 22nd. And yeah, your first day of counting the Omer will be Sunday, April 28th.
April 28th.
But I want to tell you, if you're not in Jerusalem for Passover, don't pretend like you're doing Passover. You're not where he said you should be. You're in exile. Yes. Do what Daniel did. Mourn. Be sad. Be wanting to change that for next year in Jerusalem. So mourn and fast for that meal if you're not in Jerusalem. I've done other teachings on that. I don't have to go into all that, but there you have it.
Yeah, right. Thanks again. Thank you.
You're welcome. Roy, do you have more comments? Or?
Well, the when it comes to the calendar, you know, we all see the moon. And when it's new moon, we know it's the new month. And that's really important. I mean, I found out that, like right now is the Muslim month of Ramadan. And it started on the new moon. It starts on the new moon. And right now is the kind of the halfway point of it. Which is interesting because it never changes. It's like whatever the calendar says, you know, it's based on the position of the moon. And so like Passover and things like that, we know exactly when it's supposed to be because of the new moon. You see what I'm saying? And so whatever people are saying about, you know, they found out this or that or the other, you know, I'm curious as to why they think that way, you know, and how they got to that conclusion. It's God makes it really simple, it seems like, and we make it real complex.
Well, and therein lies the you know, we do complicate it. See, it's this thing is done for us. We don't even have to think about it. All we have to do is just show up. But people want to, yes, Lima, the enemy is using the various calendars to divide people. Divide and conquer. That's the name of the game in spiritual warfare. And in physical warfare, you know, you divide an army and then you've got two smaller units to deal with and you conquer them. Those people are meddling in the affairs of something that was never given to them. That's usurpation of authority, and they will pay a price for that. I'm not saying they're going to lose their salvation and not be in the kingdom, but you know, he's coming with rewards, and he's going to try us in fire, and he's going to put us like we were, you know, metal, silver, going through the processing, the refinement, And all the dross is going to go away, and whatever that is precious to him that is left over, that's what our reward is going to be based on. I would rather have my reward based on just doing what he says, because that is going to be the purity that we seek, just doing what he says, not what we think we need to do, which is right in our own eyes. That is going to be dross. So when people do the things that they want to do that is right in their own eyes, they're going to be losing reward. Anybody else? Okay. Well, we've been on here for about 2 hours now. I'm glad everybody came and is in this room. Thank you all for being here. Hope you all come back next week. I'm going to say a prayer and end the meeting. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and this discussion. And I hope we all, including myself, learn things. I know that the comments of people do things in my mind that make me able to see things in your word that maybe I haven't seen before. And so, Father, I appreciate everybody's input and being here. And Father, I pray that you'll bless all the people as they go in and go out in this coming week, and bless their Shabbat, because most of them are still in Shabbat today. And may we all be gathered back here next week for another of your blessed Shabbats. May we always delight in your law and delight in your Shabbat. I pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, everybody. Shabbat shalom.
Thank you, Kimberly. Shabbat shalom, everyone.
Thank you. Shabbat,
Shabbat shalom.
Shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Thank you.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.